of the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, toward the end. When someone speaks as rapidly as I, and I'm out here in the middle of this gigantic building, we may get to having an echo in a minute. If we get an echo, you'll have to make a decision. Whether to listen to me or to the echo, and you can just pick one or the other. If I get to talking so rapidly that somehow we begin to lose contact with each other, if you'll somehow signal me, I would appreciate that. And I'll try my best to slow down if I can. All right? As we're looking at the end of the 9th chapter of Matthew, there's a verse here that talks about how Jesus does his work. We're going to go with some into the 10th chapter of Matthew to continue talking about how Jesus does his work. But beginning in verse 35, Matthew chapter 9, this is what it says. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, I want you to notice primarily what Jesus was doing in his ministry. It's not hard to figure it out. There are many, many passages that talk about the same thing. You can look all through the New Testament and find the pattern repeated. Three things, basically, he did. Number one, he preached the good news about the kingdom. Number two, he would heal people. And there were all kinds of diseases that he healed them from. Sometimes they might be blind, sometimes they might be deaf, sometimes they might be lame, sometimes they might have all kinds of other things. But he was out there doing his best to touch them physically, to heal them. Not just physically, but his healing was touching people emotionally and spiritually as well. Now the third thing he did was that he cast out demons. Basically what that means is he was finding people who were encompassed by some kind of satanic power that they were being held by. And of course these people, if they were demon possessed, had a demon inside of them. And he found these people and he was giving them deliverance from Satan's power. So if you wanted to say there's a threefold aspect to Jesus' ministry, it's very simple. Number one, preach the good news of the kingdom. Number two, heal people. Number three, give them deliverance from satanic power. Are we together so far? It's real simple. If the answer is yes, you nod your head this way. If you don't know, if your answer is no, you nod your head this way. And if you don't know, just kind of do it like that right there, all right? Are we together so far? Three things that Jesus did. Preach the good news of the kingdom, gave people healing, gave people deliverance. Now you're in chapter 10, and he starts sending out his disciples. Verse 1, it says, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Now he gets down here, and in verse 7, he says, as you go. What's he going to tell them to do? As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now you saw in verse 1 what he gave them the authority to do. They were going to have the ability also to be involved in healing, and they were going to have the ability to cast out demons, and then they were told to go and preach the good news about the kingdom. And so the ministry he gave them was exactly the same ministry he had, and it has three parts. You preach the good news about the kingdom, you give people healing, and you give people deliverance from satanic power. Now if you start thinking about what Jesus would have us do, and you find that over in the epistles, we're told such things as to walk in his footsteps, or that he's our example. And if you see the phenomenal results the early church had, not just when Jesus was alive, but the results they had after his death when the apostles went out and continued to do this kind of ministry, preaching the good news about the kingdom, healing people of all kinds of diseases and illnesses, and freeing them from satanic power, what do you think would occur in 1995 if a church were able to do all three of those things? Be pretty interesting, wouldn't it? You're saying, but wait a minute, Joe. Wait, back up. We don't have the ability to cast out demons. We don't have the ability to heal the sick. Now, I would agree instantly with you that you do not have the same ability as the apostles. Any apostles present? Don't see any hands. The other day, are there any Pharisees present? See, I got together this really great sermon for Pharisees, but I can't find any to preach it to. Nobody ever raises their hand. Anyway, all right. You say, I don't have apostolic power over demons. I don't have apostolic authority over illnesses. No, but would you say that we do have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over illness, and do we have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan's power? Would you say we do or we don't? How many of you think that we do? How many of you think that we don't? How many of you don't think at all? It's always one or two in the crowd. Don't bother me, it's my nap time. All right. What would happen in a typical church? For example, what would happen in your church come Sunday if your preacher preached a sermon on how like in James chapter 5. You've read James chapter 5, have you not? Where he says, if you're happy, you sing, right? And if you're sad, you pray. And if you're sick, what do you do? You call for the elders and they come and they anoint you with oil and they pray. It says there in that particular passage, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, obviously, contemplated in that passage of being healed is not just being healed physically, but there are other healings as well involved in that. For example, if I'm having some kind of an emotional problem and people are trying to help me come over that, would you call that becoming well or being healed when I finally get over it? If I've struggled through a divorce and all the things that come with divorce, and I'm trying to get on the back side of that, would you call that being healed when I finally get over it? If I'm dealing with grief because my mate has died, or, you know, I could go on and on with the examples, but you see my point. What typically happens is that we really don't believe in prayer, and we really don't believe that we should do what Jesus did. Because if we believe that we should do what Jesus did, then we would be compelled to go find hurting people who either are sick spiritually, mentally, or emotionally, and to find people who are under Satan's control, and to find these people to heal them, deliver them, and preach the good news of the kingdom to them. Now, I'm quite convinced that we don't really believe that, and the reason I'm convinced of that is because that we do not do that. Right? Let me show you Jesus just a little bit. Luke chapter 7, if you'll turn there. Luke chapter 7. There are four stories in this chapter about how Jesus deals with people who are in pain, who are hurting. When I first preached a sermon on this chapter, I could talk about all four in 30 minutes. Over time, it got longer and longer and longer. We may be able to get to one, possibly two today, all right? One story begins in verse 11. Jesus is traveling along. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." I'm sure she stopped instantly, don't you? When I lived in Montgomery, Alabama a few years ago, before I was run out of town, when I was living there, well, I wasn't actually run out, I left during the night, but they had me come over to Alabama Christian College, which is now called Faulkner University, and I would teach one Bible class per semester at no pay. Since I'd gone to school there, that was sort of expected, right? You know, your contribution back to the school. Well, when the kids found out that I was easy, we'd fill it up. First semester, by the way, wasn't too easy. First semester, I taught Old Testament survey. My method of teaching in a college class is the first day of class, give a test. First day. A couple of things result from that. Number one is you find out what they don't know so you can cover it. Number two, you show them who's boss. I took 20 random questions on the Old Testament and gave it to my class. Average number of answers was 6. Average number of correct answers was 3. How well do you think you'd do on 20 random questions on the Old Testament? One kid turned in a completely blank paper except for these words. "That's what I'm here for?" Sort of made sense. The final exam, they had to outline the entire Old Testament chronologically. So the next quarter, they had me teach the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They figured if they held me to the life of Christ, they could control me. So I decided to do it uniquely, and here's what I do. I'd assign the kids. I'd say, "Now, I want you to think about how you would have felt had you been interacting with Jesus. So here's what I want you to do." I'd assign a text like this one, and I'd say, "In the next class period, you be the mother of the dead boy, and you be the Apostle Peter, and you be one of the pallbearers, and you be the dead boy." and I'm going to sign all these forms. I said, now go out, read that story, and come back and tell me what you would have felt had you been there. Now, you can't tell me what they felt, but I want to know what you would have felt had you been there. Now, just for a minute, think about this. In that particular culture, you needed a man. It was a very sexist society, right? Here's a woman whose husband is dead. That's what Luke tells us. The woman's husband is dead. Now she's burying her only son. She's in trouble. Unless she was left very well off by her husband, she would probably have to resort to prostitution. She's buried a husband that's broken her heart. She's burying her son that's broken again. It's also breaking for herself. This woman is in pain, in great pain as she goes to bury the boy. Now, down in the part of the South where I live, over in Georgia, we have a custom. If you're driving along and you meet a funeral procession, you pull over to the side of the road and let them go by. They do that where you live? All right? That's kind of what they did here. Here comes this funeral procession. Here comes Jesus with his entourage, and naturally they would stop and let the funeral go by. As they go by, he looks at the woman. She's crying. She's a complete stranger. Now, here he is. The complete stranger looks over at her. She's never seen him before, knows not who he is, and says, "Don't cry." Now, what would you have felt? Would you have gone, "Oh, I'm sorry"? Probably what you would have done is something like, "Who are you? And how dare you tell me to quit crying?" It gets worse. Look what he does next. Then he went up and touched the coffin. And those carrying it stood still. You see, under Jewish law, if you touched anything to do with death, you were unclean. Nobody touched it if they didn't have to. When he touched the coffin, it was so out of order, so wrong, such a social faux pas, that when he touched that coffin, they stopped. Like, what? Now, you can picture this. And not only does that, he says to the dead boy, "Get up." Now, mamas, you just buried, or you're in the process of burying your son. He's dead. Your heart is breaking. And some complete stranger tells him to get up. What would you now be feeling? When we were very young, my wife and I had our first child, Angel. She's a retarded young lady. We didn't know that at her birth. She had a lot of things go wrong with her. Her first surgery came when she was 6 weeks old. A baby 6 weeks old doesn't have veins big enough in the arms and legs to put those little IVs in. They shave their scalp and they put them in. And then they put a little cup over it so they can't scratch it, you know, keep the IV in. Well, you can't keep an IV in a baby's head very long. It'll come back out. And so every day or so, they had to put a new IV in. And one time, an intern decided that he was going to put in the IV instead of this practice nurse who knew what she was doing. Took her into a treatment room, closed the door. I'm standing outside the door with my wife. We're both 21 years old. We heard the baby scream and scream and scream and scream. Finally, the door opens, and here out walks this pompous intern, while behind him we see a nurse inserting the IV into the baby's head, and we see big blue spots all over her scalp where this man has shaved her and tried again and again and again and failed. My wife is a very kind, compassionate, laid-back, easygoing Christian woman. She is what you would think of when you think of a Southern Belle, not Scarlet. But the other kind of Southern Belle, my wife let out a guttural sound, much like a lion roaring, and went for this guy. He saw her coming and he started running. He ran down that hall with her in hot pursuit, his little coat flying way out behind him. We never saw him again. That's when I began to learn what a mama will do for her baby. I think that this woman was probably furious with Jesus, wouldn't you think? Get up. Now look what happens. The next thing it says here is the dead man sat up and began to talk. Now there's a reason he began to talk. Physiologically, a dead body can't move. You know that, don't you? I mean, really, a dead person can move and still be dead. I had a friend who used to work in a hospital in Evansville, Indiana. One of his jobs was to wash bodies of people that had died. And they told him, sometimes they'll move. Don't get too excited. He said one day he was washing a body and it slapped him. I said, "What did you do?" He said, "My mind said, don't worry about it. It's physiological." My feet said, "Huh?" Ran for a half hour. Just kept going and going and going. So the boy doesn't just sit up, which could be physiological. He sits up and he begins to talk. I turned to the kid I had assigned. Oh, by the way, how long have you been asking the kids, what do you feel? The mama, oh, I was angry. I turned to the pallbearer. What would you be feeling? Totally at shock. I turned to the one who was the Apostle Peter. What would you have been feeling? He said, "You know what it's like when you're a teenager and your daddy keeps doing stupid stuff?"
He said, I've been thinking, oh, he's doing something again. Okay.
So finally I turned to the dead boy. I said, Archie, just sat up. What would you say? He was a scholarship athlete. I should have known better. He said, I'd say, I'm hungry. Well, I thought about it and thought, you know, on another occasion they raised a dead girl. The first thing you said was give her something to eat. So that made sense. Now you say, well, what's your point here, Joe? I wanted people to think of how they would have felt had they interacted with Jesus. And after we did that, then I stopped and said, what's the lesson? Huh? What's the lesson? What do you mean? If you're going to be like Jesus, what does this teach you to do? What does it teach you to do? It teaches you to intrude. Doesn't it? You ever seen somebody hurting and you just walk on by? Back before there were Toys R Us, back when I was still 21 years old, it was about, let's see, 1847 or so, somewhere in that range. When I was still young, they had the first big toy store I ever saw was called Lionel Leisure City. It was in Atlanta, Georgia. We went up my child's first, well, actually her second Christmas, the first when she was in the hospital. We went up the second Christmas, and we went shopping in this gigantic toy store, and I was having fun because I'd never been in anything like that. Walking down an aisle, everybody in front of me gets halfway down the aisle, looks to their right, and then runs. Well, they weren't really running, but moving very rapidly. I keep wondering what they're saying. I get halfway down, turn, there's a little sort of a cubby hole there. There's a cardboard box, and there's a woman, looks like she's about 75 years old, sitting on the box, clutching her purse, crying bitterly. And the first thing I thought, I'm sure, is the same thing they thought, was, this is Christmas, woman. What are you doing? What right do you have to interrupt our joy, our pleasure, our fun? And like all the rest of them, I went right on by. You see, what was her problem? I don't know. You never talked to her? No. How do you feel about that now? Every Christmas, I think of this woman and think of what I did not do for her. My friends, we need to intrude. On whom? People in pain. People who are hurting. When we see them cry, we ought to walk up and help them. Or when we know they're crying on the inside, I'll guarantee you there are people at church who are hurting either because something physically, emotionally, or spiritually is wrong with them, or they're under some kind of satanic oppression or control, and we don't do a thing about it. You say, what do you mean? I had one preacher tell me that one of his associates was having an affair. I said, what did he say when you confronted him? He said, what do you mean confronted? I said, the man is sinning, he's in trouble, he needs your help. He said, I recommended him to another church, they hired him, he moved away. I said, why? He said, my first goal is to protect his church. I said, what about his soul? Well, that's between him and God, he said. So I went and found him. Went to another city, took him to lunch, looked him in the eye and said, you're having an affair. He said, how do you know? The preacher back home knows. And you can't do this. It's wrong. You've got to stop. You say, you actually went a long way, 300 miles, to look this guy in the eye and tell him he was a sinner? Uh-huh. Because I think you got to intrude. Because if we don't intrude, people who are in pain have learned that you don't talk about it at church because everybody else that goes to church is perfect. Right? And where did they learn that? Growing up in church. Because on the way home, what do we do? If somebody went down and said they had some kind of problem or they confessed some kind of sin, all the way home we talked about how bad they were, right? And your teenagers grew up listening to that. And that's why your teenagers don't go to church anymore. Because what they did was they finally got old enough to do some top 10 sin. You say, what do you mean, top 10? You know those bad ones. You say, can you give us a list? No, it changes regionally. I'm serious. For example, in Tennessee, it's a top 10 sin to go mixed swimming. In Florida, it's required. It changes around. Am I right? Uh-huh. And so, he wouldn't confront the man, and I did. I'm convinced that we've got to do that when they do these top 10 sins, because your kids heard you talk about these people, and when they finally did commit some sin, they didn't want to come to church. You know why? Because they know how you talk about sinners. They know how you feel about sinners. So they're afraid to confess their sin. They're afraid to ask you to pray. And one of the reasons they're afraid to ask you to pray is because of the fact we don't believe prayer works anyway. Oh, listen to us how we pray at church.
Lord, if it be your will, please make so and so well.
You say, wait a minute, Joe, that's biblical. It's biblical the way it was written. It's not biblical the way we pray it. Because what we typically mean when we pray that is, I don't think you're going to do it anyway, so let me give you a way out so I won't feel bad when it doesn't end. How many of you have ever prayed a prayer saying, if it be your will, when you really had no faith in your heart it was going to happen? Me too. And so here are people struggling with sickness, and we say, we don't deal with that here. But I need to be healed. They do that down the street, but it's not real healing, it's counterfeit. We don't deal with healing of physical disease. We don't deal with healing of emotional disease. We don't deal with healing of spiritual disease. And you certainly can't be involved in this church if you're a Big Ten sinner. Right? And so what we've done is told the world, we realize that's what Jesus did, but we're church. You see, Jesus unfortunately died before the church began. He doesn't understand church. And in church, you can't talk like that. In church, you can't act like that. You can't be a sinner in church. Preacher friend of mine, a couple of years ago, had an affair. It's a sin. It's awful. It shouldn't have happened. Confessed it to the church. Took another job, stayed as a member of that church. After about 2 years, they finally decided that occasionally he could lead a song again. He led a song. A sister walked up and said, it offends me dramatically that they would let someone like you lead a song in this church. He looked her in the eye and he said, is that how people treated you when you had your affair? She said, who said I had an affair? He said, nobody. She said, then why would you even suggest such? He said, I figure anybody who can't forgive me for that must be because they feel guilty about their own. She said, it was 20 years ago, and she had never been able to forgive herself or tell anybody about it. She began to cry. Share. Confess. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, if you confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, you can be healed. Isn't that what it says? She found a healing that day. You say, wait a minute, God forgave her 20 years ago. That's right. Who hadn't forgiven her? She hadn't forgiven her. I think you can be forgiven of a sin and never healed of the sin. I know that from personal experience. You carry that guilt with you, and the devil uses it on you and hurts you terribly, right? And what we need at our church, yeah, it's going to be on tape and everything. How many video cameras? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's $10 a piece, fellas. With audio, it's 20. All right, now, I'm going to say right here on tape, folks, and I mean it with all my heart. What we need at church is some good healing services where people can be prayed for with faith that God will make them well from physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual ills. And we need to be doing battle for people that Satan has control of, rather than saying, oh, that's hopeless. It's not nearly as hopeless as you think. There was a man about a year ago, told me he was leaving his wife, already had the woman picked out he was going to marry. In the course of our conversation, I said, that's a sin. He said, yep, but God will forgive me. And when God forgives me, everything will be all right. And I said, well, we got two problems here. He said, what are those? Number one, it's going to be really hard for God to forgive you when you're trying to manipulate him. So this thing you're counting on may not occur because you're setting God up to do your way, not the other way around. And number two, I think you've still got a good heart, even though you're doing a sinful thing. And that means that Hebrews chapter 12 indicates something's about to happen to you. He said, what? I said, you've read that passage, haven't you? In Hebrews chapter 12, it says God chastens those he loves. He said, uh-huh. I said, now if you wanted to believe a lie, he'd send you a strong delusion to believe a lie, but you still got a good heart. You still want to go to heaven. You're in trouble. He said, what do you mean? I said, something's going to happen. He said, like what? I don't know. Tell me what? I don't know. Tell me what? I said, God does not send me telegrams, nor does he consult me. I cannot tell you what's going to happen. He said, but give me an example of what might happen. I said, you may run off with this sweet young thing and discover after a few months or a year or whatever that she's not in love with you anymore and she'll leave you and you'll be alone without anybody. He said, that can't happen. I said, oh, yes, it can. He said, what else might happen? God might kill her. What? I said, yeah, angels do kill people in the New Testament. If you don't believe that, buy the book I just wrote. I'll prove it to you. I haven't got time to explain it right now, you understand. I said, so she could die. Or number three, maybe one of your children would. God would never kill a child. Oh, really? In the Old Testament, I remember one time when one she-bear ate 42 of them because they called a preacher baldy. Right? I tell teenage audiences that regularly. You make fun of the preacher, you just watch what'll happen to you. God will get you. He said, God's not that cruel. Look, those children went to heaven. They got into the stupid door. They went to heaven. But occasionally, God will let somebody die. Right? So somebody might die, somebody might get sick, you might wind up with cancer. You, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He said, God won't do that to me. And I said, God will let angels do it to you. Why? Because God loves you. And God's not going to give up on you that easy. Now, he didn't enjoy this conversation at all. Not one little bit. I've done this kind of conversation with several people, by the way, over and over again, because you see, I'm a good sinner. I'm an excellent sinner. And I've looked back in my life and seen things. There's only one thing in this world I'm an expert on, and that's sin. Really? So when I see other people sinning, it's really easy to recognize, and sometimes I'll look them in the eye when they start lying about their sin, and just look them in the eye and say, you're lying about that. And they say, how do you know? I say, because I used to tell the same lies, only better. And you know you're lying. Now, my brothers and sisters, if we started doing that, we would turn not just the church upside down, we'd turn the world upside down, because that's what they did, and that's what happened. She said, well, wait a minute, Joe, what are you suggesting? I'm suggesting that Stan goes back to St. Louis this coming Sunday and gets up and preaches on the fact that God will make us well. You say, instantly? I don't care when. Just the fact that God will make us well. I'm not going to debate you on some side issue here. We do believe we can pray for the sick, do we not? All right. And you wouldn't be upset if God took 1 week, 6 weeks, 1 year, as long as God did it, right? But you would give God the praise, wouldn't you? So Stan went back Sunday and said, okay, if you're having a mental problem, spiritual problem, physical problem, emotional problem, we're going to pray. Come down front. Elders, come here. And the elders look at him like, this is your last Sunday, boy. Come on down here. Got some olive oil. Here, here's some for you. Here's some for you. Oil. Well, I don't know if that's right or not. It's just in the book. I read it, so I'll do it. Here, here's some here. Here's some here. Now, turn around. Y'all come down here, and they will put this oil on you and pray for you that God will make you well. Now, if you did that at your church this Sunday, how many people do you think would come down those aisles? Y'all got real quiet right there. Anybody think as many as one would come? Anybody think as many as two would come? Y'all not going to react to this question one way or the other, are you? Do you think you might be overwhelmed with the number of people who would come down and ask you to pray for them? How many think you would be? What do you think would happen in the community if you started doing that every Sunday or every other Sunday or something like that, and people found out that you prayed for folks that were struggling with mental problems, emotional problems, spiritual problems, or physical problems, and that you would actually pray for them, believing that God would make them well? What do you think that would do to the community where you were in relationship to the church where you are if you did that regularly? Any response to that? Do you think you'd turn your community upside down? Do you think you'd find people you could teach about Jesus you'd never find any other way? And suppose you were known as that church that would actually go out and tell people, that's a sin. Quit it. Brothers, I believe in grace. I was preaching on grace when preaching on grace wasn't cool. I mean, you can go back and see when they threw me out of the brotherhood, and you'll know that's true. Back in 1983, for preaching on grace. So I believe in grace, and I believe in forgiveness, and I believe in people being healed from the things they did. But somewhere along the line, brothers, we've kind of crossed that line and forgot to preach about sin. Right? When I was a preacher, I'd preach on grace at church and sin on the radio because those heathens out there needed to hear it. Now that I'm an elder and got a little better perspective on this, now that I'm not a preacher anymore and people will actually talk to me, I've discovered I need to be preaching on sin in the church and grace on the radio because that's what those heathens need to hear. Right? That God can and will forgive anything. And then to show that at church, because when people say, well, I'll see, there's Robert over there. I went to this little church where Robert is over just out of St. Louis, and those folks started with basically nobody. Three guys had gone to a school to learn how to be preachers. Two of them started a business to support the third one. Now, these are young guys. Okay? So they've done some things that probably you wouldn't do because they're young and they're dumb. But they went over there. And these two guys start this business, and they support Robert to become their full-time preacher. And I got to go speak for them. They're not like your church. Because they don't dress like you dress. They're all young, and they're all converted from the world. If they say they're starting at 7 o'clock, you don't have to be there till about 8. Isn't that right, Robert? Kind of upset me because I was there ready to start at 7. You understand? But anyway, I'd look around and I'd see people and hear their stories. And I told one, I said, how'd you become a Christian? She said, you see that 18-year-old girl over there? And I said, yeah. She said, I was sitting in the... She was walking along and I thought, you know, she's about the same age that the girl would be, my daughter would be now, the one I gave up at birth so that somebody could adopt her. For all I know, that could be my daughter. This 18-year-old Christian young lady walked up to this lady sitting on that park bench and said, ma'am, would you come to a Bible study with me? And thinking, you know, this could have been my daughter, she said, sure I would. And in their Bible study, they led this lady to Jesus. She looked at me and she said, so now I didn't get my daughter, but I got a sister who's like my daughter. And they just had story after story like that. I turned to one girl, just the sweetest, most innocent-looking girl I've ever seen. I thought, now, Robert, that one can't have a story. I walked over to her and I said, tell me about your conversion experience. She said, well, I was a stripper. So much for my ability to know people, you know. But she was so pure and sweet and wonderful now, and all they know to do is just go out and tell people about Jesus, and they intrude. They'll actually interrupt your afternoon in the park. They'll actually come to your house and knock on... Can you believe anybody is so dumb to think that would still work? That they would knock on your door? How stupid can you be? They actually do dumb, crazy things like that, and they just keep converting people and converting people and converting people and converting people, right? And now they're up to around 180, and they started with nobody. That's pretty good, wouldn't you think? By the way, they keep outgrowing their church buildings. And these guys are so young, they don't know that you can't do all these things. And every time they run out of a church building, they say, God, we need another one. And like the next day, somebody calls and says, would you like to rent our building for a while? They just don't know any better. They don't know that can't be done. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about, my brothers and sisters. And yet, I know good and well that you're not going to go home Sunday and get people to come down and start confessing sin because they're afraid to. Yet I do know if you start preaching as we should be preaching and sharing as we should be sharing and being open and transparent with each other as we should be, people want to confess. You say, but that's what those Boston boys do. Well, let me tell you something, brother. Just like the charismatics will not take away from me the ability to pray for the sick, the Boston people will not take away from me the ability to confront sin and get people to confess it. We keep letting people take our tools away from us because we don't want to be like them. Well, I don't want to be like anybody but like Jesus. And he did three things. He preached the good news about the kingdom. He healed people that were sick. And he freed people who were satanically oppressed. Right? You got any sinners where you live? I know you do. Ever read about that church in Corinth where Paul gives that long list of sins like homosexual, prostitutes, etc., 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 and said that is what some of you were, but you were washed clean, justified. That means those folks were at church. Wouldn't it be kind of neat? You're sitting there. Who's that person sitting next to you? Well, that's an ex-homosexual prostitute. Who's that person? Well, that's an ex-murderer that's already out of prison and forgiven. Who's that over there? And it sets right on down the line. Well, you don't let them wait on the table, do you? Well, yeah. Well, you wouldn't let one leave singing, would you? Well, yeah. You wouldn't let a sinner in your pulpit, would you? Never had anything but. Right? I know it's what we should do, and I know you're not going to do it because you're scared to death. And you're scared of those people who would put you out of the synagogue if you follow Jesus. Now, shame on you. How dare we not do what Jesus did because we have some people who tell us that we can't, or they will cause us damage and harm. Jesus himself was attacked. Did you ever notice that? Remember, I'll paraphrase it. Remember what he said to the apostles and to the disciples? He said, "You think they're rough on me? You think they were tough on the prophets before me? You just wait till you see what they do to you." Didn't he tell them that? My brothers and sisters, a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking for a church over in South Carolina, and one day, just a Sunday, and we had a revival. I mean, we were talking about confession and sharing and praying, and people were coming down and confessing things that you don't confess at church. Like one lady who said that she hated her daughter-in-law so much she was contemplating her murder. You say, she actually said that at church? Yeah, because she knew they wouldn't let her wait on the table anyway. We had people who were saying things like, "I am regularly being involved in fornication." We've had people confessing obsessive masturbation. We had, oh yeah, that's the word. Go ahead and look on the tape. That's what I just said. You said, "You can't talk like that in church." And that's why we're going. Brothers, somewhere, somehow, we've got to be like Jesus. And I could tell him anything I've done. And he'd take me in his arms, and he'd forgive me. That's the last story in this chapter, by the way. A woman that came to see him, and all she could do was cry. First woman was crying, and he walked up and told her not to cry. This woman cries and ignores her. You say, "Wait a minute, that's not consistent." Hey, you keep reading about Jesus, he'll confuse you. Remember that time when he went to heal that guy and he spit on the ground? Spit and made mud and put it on the guy's eyes, and that's a pretty good spit. If you make that much mud. Right? Every time I figure Jesus out, he spits. Here is this particular situation. You know what he's doing? She needs to hurt because she's been a sinner. And she cries and cries. She's down at his feet. Now he's lying on his left side like this, eating. She's down there crying so much. To begin with, it's just a tear or two. And then it becomes copious. And enough water falls on his feet that she instinctively begins to try to brush it away. And she cries so much, she literally wipes the dirt off his feet with those tears. And she starts looking for something that's clean to dry his head, to dry his feet with. And she has nothing. And she does something no Jewish woman would ever do in public. She took down her hair, which was the cleanest thing she had. Because all she could think about was Jesus, and those people all hated her anyway. So why should she care what they thought, right? And he keeps ignoring her. The Pharisee across the table saying, "Some prophet." If he were a prophet, he'd know who she was, and she couldn't touch him. Jesus, of course, can read his mind. It wouldn't be fair to debate Jesus. So he tells a parable about two people who are getting forgiven, and he says, "Which one do you think loves the most?" The Pharisee knows he's had. "I suppose the one who was forgiven the greater debt." He said, "That's why I'm forgiving this woman." Now picture it. You're a sinner. You're hurting. You're crying your heart out because you need to mourn before Jesus because of your sin. And Jesus says, "That's why I'm forgiving her." What would you do? Take your ears and perk up? So he turned to her and he said it again. "Your sin's forgiven." He had to tell her a third time. Anybody in here who has been a top 10 sinner like me knows why you need to hear it over and over and over again. It's because you feel so guilty inside. You just wanted God to keep telling you, "It's okay. I forgive you. It's over. It's done." Because that's healing, right? It's like salve on that open wound of your own sin. And yet Jesus is not here to do that for me today. So who should be doing it? The church. My brothers, my sisters should be saying, "I forgive you. It's over. It's okay." Again and again and again. Instead of saying, "You can come here, but you will not be involved. You can come here, but you won't take a leadership role." That is of Satan. We have got to fight the Lord's battle and fight Satan for these things. And when we start doing that, we will draw people out of the world because finally we will lift up Jesus higher than we've lifted up the church for the first time, maybe. And he said, "When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." Didn't he? Well, if they're not drawing, brothers, there's only one conclusion I can reach. We ain't lifting. Wouldn't you reach that same conclusion? And you know why we're not lifting? It's not because we don't love him. We do.
It's not because we don't want to do what's right. We do. It's because we're cowards. Absolute to the core cowards. Can a coward go to heaven? Yes, sir. Just doesn't take anybody with him. God's grace will take you there, you cowards. But you won't take the people you love, and you won't take the people that live down the street. And I can assure you that as soon as you start lifting up Jesus and praying and fighting for people's souls and getting in, rubbing elbows with sin and praying for people that Satan's power will be broken and praying for people that they'll overcome these emotional problems, I would still send them to the counselors as long as they need it, but I'd pray believing that God could heal it that day if He wanted to. I'd still send people to the medical doctors because I believe in that, but I'd pray believing that God can make them well anytime He's ready if He wants to. And if I pray with that kind of faith and fight with people in that kind of passion, and if we quit talking about things at church on Sunday and started doing things at church on Sunday and actually having people come down and pray for them, yes, there are certain people who say, I can't handle this, and they'd be out of there. But we would win, finally, more people from Satan in the world. Remember David's mighty men? King David? The mighty warriors? You remember those guys? They were once sort of blocked in by the enemy, and there was a well out there, and David just sort of said, man, that's sweet water. Used to drink that water when I was a kid. Wish I had some now. Remember what those mighty men did? They fought their way to get that water. Why? Because they loved David. And they weren't cowards. If Jesus just had a couple of mighty men, He's saying, I love those people out there. I care about them. If somebody would just quit playing church and go head to head with sin, preaching the good news of the kingdom, praying for the healing of people, delivering them from Satan's power, if somebody would just do that, I respect and admire my brothers and sisters that do. But brothers, sisters, if God would only from among us raise up some people with courage. Oh, not people who are unafraid. People who are unafraid don't need courage. Courage is action in the face of fear. I'm scared. I'm scared right now because I know that they're going to take this tape and it's going to go around the world. And I know that some people are going to accuse me next week of being a charismatic Pentecostal. I know that. And I know they'll say nasty things about me, and I've watched how they've treated me before, and I've watched how they treated my children. So that my daughter, when she goes to youth rallies, will not tell people she's Joe Beam's daughter because some of them treat her with such hatred and contempt. But my daughter's a warrior. And praise God. I'll be a warrior too. It's time we started taking this world back from Satan. Don't you think? I've got to quit. If you want to come by and do battle, or come by and do prayer, I've got to go over to the Howard booth right now. I'll be signing those books over there about seeing the unseen. If you want to come back and visit, I'd love to visit with you. But my brothers and sisters, I beg you. I beg you to be strong and of good courage. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, they're going to let me actually speak over there in that pavilion. And I'm scared about that too. And I'm going to share some of what I'm talking about here or there, but in a different way. And I would sincerely request that whether you're going to be here or not, that you pray diligently for that session. Would you pray with me now? God, our Father, our Master, our King, Jesus, our Lord, Spirit, our God, we're so sorry that we've let you down. Forgive our cowardice. Give us courage. In Jesus' name, amen.